Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, or the seats, the seats and the racks in the seat in front of you there, if you will just find the middle, you know, Matthew. It's not the middle of your Bible, but Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And then just turn backwards to the left just a little bit. You'll come to Zechariah. You'll come to Malachi first and then to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm going to preach not verse by verse, but from the big ideas that I've seen this week in Zechariah chapter 9 through 11. And I'd like to read beginning just in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, to sort of get our appetites whetted for what's coming in these chapters together. So if you'll follow along, I'll begin reading in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. She shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It, too, shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help as we open His word this morning? Father, we have to admit, I think, probably, these are strange words in our ears. This is not like reading one of the Psalms or some of the teaching passages in the New Testament. And so sometimes our tendency is to just skip over these portions of the Bible. They're hard to understand. And sometimes just don't make great sense to us. We don't even see how this could have anything to say to us. And so would you correct our misunderstanding and help our confusion, and speak with clarity to our hearts today as you use your word in the lives of your people, generation to generation. Your truth is sure and unchanging and helpful and instructive for our hearts. And we pray that that would be our experience with your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we enter into all kinds of relationships, right? Lots of times people get out of school, they find a mate, and they enter into a marriage relationship. Or before that, even you choose to go to a university or college and study. Or maybe you've chosen to enter into a job situation, or you've joined groups or clubs and things like that. Many of you are members of this church. You've joined yourself to this congregation. And in all those circumstances and situations, we sort of wonder what that's going to be like before we get there. And oftentimes, we learn things about it. We grow or mature in our understanding of those relationships as time goes on. I'm certainly am aware of the privileges and obligations of marriage more keenly today than I was 35 years ago. When Kathy and I married 35 years ago this summer, June the 27th. The same thing is true about the Christian life, I think. You know, when we think about entering into this relationship with Christ, Jesus pretty clearly says, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself every day. And we think about church membership pretty carefully here. We think about the responsibilities that are involved in that. The Lord Jesus calls us not just to enter into a social contract with other people, but he calls us to follow after him as our King, as the one who not only rescues us from our sin, but places us under his rule and authority, the goodness of his kind and kingly rule. Now, it's likely that you knew about this from the beginning of your Christian relationship with God. You're entering into that hope in Christ. You may have even heard of Jesus called a shepherd king at some point along the way. Or maybe today's the first time you've ever heard of that title given to Christ. But I'd like for us to think about that today, growing in it and maturing in the ways that we understand our relationship to Jesus, and in particular, as our shepherd king. That's the question I want to ask of this text. What does it mean for Jesus to be my shepherd king? And I'm approaching it that way because in the text that we read, and as it moves on into verses 9 and 10, there's a declaration that there is this one who is coming, who is a king, who brings salvation. And you recognize that as the words that were applied to Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. There's also much about shepherding in this text. And as we've seen happening in Zechariah, these chapters address leadership and the way that they're doing that poorly or well. And the big picture in these verses, and really in the rest of the book, is it's kind of this dual message of judgment that falls on the enemies of God and his people and salvation that comes for Judah. But in particular, it's pictured in these texts, in these verses, in the work of the shepherd king. And so I want us to think about that, not only for what that meant for them, but how that speaks to our lives today. And what it means for Jesus to not only be the shepherd or the one who guards and watches over us, but that our king and the one who rules over us. So that's the way I want us to think about this if we can. And it's not going to answer every question or explain every strange thing that's said in Zechariah, but I think it will give us a picture of what's going on. The first thing I'd like for you to notice in the verses that I just read is that Jesus, our shepherd king, is the one who conquers and protects. So we ought to submit to him exclusively. Jesus is the shepherd king who conquers and protects. And so we ought to submit to him exclusively. All those cities and the regions that I read to you about just a few moments ago in verses 1 through 8. Uh-oh. I don't know how to make this stop, so I'm going to take it off. I'm trying really hard to exercise, and this kind of motivates me. But I didn't know it talked while I was preaching. Of course, it may be that you're saying that too. I didn't get what you said. What is... Oh, man. The Lord help us. So what's being described here... Oh, let me say this too. There are differences of opinions among commentators about how literally these things are taken in terms of these are predictions from a prophet. How much are they speaking to literal historical events, or how much are they speaking metaphorically? And I'm convinced that they speak very much to literal historical events. And what's being described in this section of chapter 9 is this move of Alexander the Great that's coming, and he works his way around Jerusalem, from your perspective, this way around Jerusalem and down to Egypt, and establishes the city of Alexandria in the 300s BC, and then moves his way back up towards Judah. Now, notice what's being said in this text. Here's all this judgment that's coming, and the warlike language that's used on, and all these cities are being crushed, and pride is being wiped out. Notice the way that he refers to Tyre in verse 3. She's built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets. Can you imagine what kind of wealth that would be to have silver like, it's just dust, it's everywhere. And gold, mud, it's everywhere. It's all over the place. We have so much money and we've established this physical rampart. So it's going to be almost impossible, we believe, for anyone to ever overcome us or to conquer us. And yet the text tells us in verse 4 that the Lord will strip her of her possessions. And that's what's going on in the experience of these nations around Judah that have oppressed and attacked the people of God over the years beforehand. And that's going to come back on them. And they're going to pay for those atrocities. But it also says in verse 8 that God is going to encamp at his house as a guard so that no one will march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. And history tells us that Alexander turned north out of Egypt back up toward Judah and stopped. And there are a lot of different ideas historically and stories about what happened exactly. But the key thing here is that this one who had been marching with just roughshod over all these other countries then turned towards God's people and stopped. He quit. And a part of what's going on there is the fact, remember how we learn about what's going on in these texts by looking for bookends? Well, notice these bookends. In verse 1, it says, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel." And in verse 8, he finishes it with saying, "For now I see with my own eyes." And that's not to say that God was looking somewhere else and suddenly became aware. It's saying that these are the results of the reality that God is always looking and engaged with his world, his creation. And so the things that we see going on in history are under the watchful eye of this sovereign God who conquers and rules in all these circumstances and situations. He is the one who crushed the enemies of his people. He is the one who protected his people. And so we look to him to submit to him as our king. Now, I need to also say that the promise of verse 8 rings a little bit hollow if you continue to think about the history of the Hebrew people, because there were enemies that came in and attacked them again later. You know that. You know that the time we're reading about in the New Testament and studying there when we preach from the New Testament, they're under the oppression and the affliction of Rome. And so we know full well that people did march in again and attack and overcome them. So what's going on here? There is, I believe, in this book a near fulfillment in the protection that I described to you that comes later when Alexander's on his march. But I believe also that there's a far or an ultimate fulfillment of these promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was a down payment or an earnest of the coming king and his kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth and the reign of Christ and the putting away of all that is false and all who exalt themselves against the glory of God. So when God says here in that third line of verse 8, "Never again will an oppressor march over them," he tells the truth in the short term about what's going on in their particular experience, but he is also predicting and telling us the truth that one day he will bring about his kingdom in its fully consummated form, and it's his watchful care over Jerusalem and his people, even under these attacks that will come in the days to come, in the centuries that are to follow. When Zechariah writes, he preserves and protects his people so that the Lord Jesus Christ is born, and in about 30 years after that, they recognize this king coming riding into Jerusalem. And they're bowing down before him and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! This is the Messiah." And they see their king coming in and riding on a donkey. But again, not to establish an earthly temporal kingdom that they're expecting, but to die on the cross so that he might defeat the ultimate enemy of each of us, which is sin and death and hell, so that we can look to him for the very ultimate provision and protection that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and following, when he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, you might be tempted when you read this never again statement and know what you know historically to think God's a liar. But he's not. He did protect and provide for his people, and he's protecting and providing for you and me now through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we look to him, our great shepherd king, and we submit to him and bow to him exclusively. And we hope in his provision to crush our enemies and to protect us and bring us to that kingdom. And that day when never again we will wrestle with sin, and never again will we need a time of confession of sin, and never again will there be anything that stands between us and perfect joy in Christ. Secondly, our shepherd king saves his people, or rescues and redeems his people, so we worship him alone. And chapter 9, verse 9 speaks of this coming salvation. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Next week, Lord willing, we're going to spend all our time just in verses 9 and 10, kind of just meditating on that and thinking about this declaration of who Christ is. But until then, move on down to verses 11 to 17. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Why does God use that kind of language? Because that was an experience that people had in those days, that there was relatively no more hopeless a situation than to be thrown down into a waterless pit. If it's got water in it, you at least don't go thirsty. And if you're, you know, able to swim a little, you can get to the top if it's got some water in it. But if it's a waterless pit, it's deep and you're down in it and there's no way to get out. It's a picture of hopelessness, of desperation, of a need to be rescued or saved. And so he's saying that it's God who does this alone. Let's read on. Verse 12, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to double." Here's language of what God does when he redeems his people. He's at work to restore or bring back or put back as it ought to be. Verse 13, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Is that wonderful language? Even if we don't understand all of what it means, and it could take some study to wrestle through some of the details that are going on there, what we hear is God saves his people, and he rejoices in them, and he makes them beautiful, and even causes them to prosper. He makes great provision and rescues them out of a hopeless situation and restores them. And again, there's that picture of prosperity or fullness or flourishing at the end of the text. So what's the basis for that then? Why can we hope for these things? Is it because we can be more obedient than they were and not get into the same kind of trouble that they were in? No, go back to verse 11, the first part of the text. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. And so it's because of the saving, gracious covenant work of God for and in his people that he does this. It makes me think of Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so what God's saying there is that he works in us savingly by the power of his Spirit to cleanse us from sin and to give us hearts that respond to him. And it's not out of a response to us or because of anything righteous that we have done. And that causes our hearts to rejoice. It moves us to worship. And the way that he's describing this thing that's going on in verses 14 and 15 just puts the Lord at the very center of all those things. So this rescue and provision and move to flourishing, the Lord places himself at the very center of it. And so the reason I'm saying that this moves us to worship is, isn't it the most amazing thing that we've been rescued out of this place of hopelessness and helplessness, and we've not been called to bring anything to the table to earn from God so great a flourishing? We've not been called by God to say, you know what? Earn it. Earn it. Given to us as a gift by grace, reflecting the mercy of God. And this ought to move us regularly, brothers and sisters, to worship him. Now, I know we're not a congregation prone to lots of outbursts, you know, beyond our babies and children and stuff, right? It's okay. But I wonder sometimes if, are you like me? Sometimes I'm kind of dry. And I almost need something outside of myself, like a great song or a good sermon or something that somebody else says to sort of stir me up a little bit. I'm saying that not ought to be. I'm not saying that those things are not good as they stir up in us worship for the Lord. But I'm saying I believe these texts are telling us that there ought to be something that we're so gripped with the goodness of God all by itself. And as we regularly meditate and think on that, that ought to stir us up to worship. And so I want to encourage you to think on that. Are you regularly out of this reality that this shepherd king who rescues us out of hopelessness is worthy of our worship? I guess we could talk about that for a while. If it doesn't, maybe you don't realize how hopeless you really were, or maybe are, apart from Christ. When Kathy and I were living in Florida, we had some particular needs that were going on in our family, and some of them involved finances. And out of the blue, we received a check from one of her family members who had remembered us in their will. And it not only covered but exceeded all the things that were going on. And that's happened to us lots of times. People have been so kind to us and so gracious to us over the years. But that was one time in particular where I kind of just put my head on our bed and wept. Because the situation we were in was deep. And this provision was so kind and unexpected. I want to be like that about the way that Christ has worked to redeem and save me every day. Thirdly, having a shepherd king means that we know that he provides for us, so we trust him fully. Look at chapter 10. Look at verses 1 and 2. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Now I want to stop there for just a moment. Why does he speak about the rain? Because these are people living in an arid place, a deserty kind of part of the world where water is precious. They don't have Auburn Water Works or the Opelika City Water Works, you know, or wherever you get your water from. They don't have that. And so what he's saying is, the thing that you need most desperately, look to the Lord to provide. Okay? So that's the way he's setting this up for us to think about. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So in verse 1, we have that God is saying, look to me for the thing that is most critical to your life, for the deepest satisfaction and provision, look to me. Because everything else around you that pretends to do this kind of stuff is a lie. So he's pointing out the way that idols lie to us, the way that they set us up for failure, the way that they make promises they can't keep, the way that they offer consolation in our sorrow and pretend to supply us, but they do it in an empty way. And when we trust in those things, we're left, or we wind up like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are in all kinds of danger, aren't they? So how can I know if I'm trusting in idols? I have three diagnostic questions for you to ask yourself so that you can think about this. And right now, some of you are going, man, Pastor Paul talks about idols a lot. Well, it's because one really old dead smart guy, whose name I can never remember, said, our hearts are idol factories. We regularly produce out of our own hearts idols. So it's a danger we have to be constantly fighting against. So first of all, first question to ask, do I find things that I desire becoming things that I demand? Do I find things that I desire becoming things that I demand? James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And so that would indicate that there are things in this life that we are to enjoy. Temporal gifts from God's hands, like a good cup of coffee, or a walk on a beautiful day, or the satisfaction from doing a job well done, or a win from your team, or the enjoyment that other people bring to us. Those are all temporal pleasures that we are meant to enjoy as gifts from God. And I encourage you, don't let the Christian life become one where you're going, I should never enjoy anything. I'm supposed to live stoically and stiff upper lipped and just grin and bear it. I'm supposed to be miserable. I'm a Christian. Don't know. No. It's good to desire those things and to enjoy them. But it's also easy for those things to become demands. I must have this to be satisfied, to feel loved, to be happy, to believe that God is good. If these things are not delivered to me, then I can't even believe that God is good. And that experience can begin to rule your life and determine the level of your joy and the quality of your very existence. So my hope and satisfaction cannot be rooted in all these temporal things around me being just so. And when that's true, those have become idols for you. Second question, do I move from disappointment to devastation at the loss of something or even the fear of losing it? Do I move from disappointment to devastation at the loss of something or the fear of losing it? And I think this is probably really just the first question turned around, right, the other way. But it recognizes that there really are disappointments in this life. And we're dishonest if we say, as Christians, we should always be happy and joyful at everything. Oh, I broke my leg. I'm going to the hospital. It's going to take me out of work for 6 months. Isn't it great? That's just like false silliness. There are disappointments. There are things that don't go as we wish they would. There are the nature of this life, the job that goes to another person, or the date that someone else gets, or the win that goes to the other team, the diagnosis from the doctor. And that list can go on and on and on. And when that happens, we have disappointment and sometimes lingering sorrow. But when something in this life becomes the thing that you must have to live or you will be devastated, it has become an idol. Good things, your family, your job, your retirement account, recognition, being treated a certain way. So there's no sin in being disappointed. But there is sin when it devastates us and crushes us and robs us of any sense of hope or joy. Because we are looking to that thing rather than to Christ. And we need to look to God's help to hope in Christ in the midst of that hard thing. Okay? And then thirdly, do I dismiss things that God has commanded in order to accommodate something else? Do I dismiss things that God has commanded in order to accommodate something else? In another church far, far away, multiple decades ago, I knew I was in the last days of my pastoral ministry there. When I was in a conversation with one of the leaders, prominent leaders in our church, and there was a situation that needed to be addressed from a biblical perspective, and it was a clear biblical command. And this person sat across my desk from me in my office and said, "If you expect everyone in this church to do what's in that book," and he pointed at my Bible open on the desk, "if you expect everyone in this church to do what's in that book, half of them are going to leave." And to be honest, I don't know exactly what I thought, but I think I would have thought that might be a good thing. It might be the reality that people are here who are not believers, or people are not serious about following Christ. And if they don't want to do what the Bible says, they don't need to be a part of this fellowship. But before I could even express that, even if I thought it, before I could express it, he followed on and said, "And you are not going to split this church. We've been through that before." Now, I have every respect for the heartache and sorrow that they must have experienced in an earlier church disagreement. and the division that came. That's not an easy thing. And I'll tell you, of the 10,000 people that you know who hate conflict, I'm half of them. Nobody, I don't think anybody dislikes conflict more than I do. And I'm guilty of the sin of pleasing people. But in this particular situation, I knew that essentially what he was saying is that we're going to exalt a false peace amongst a group of people over the clearly stated word of God. And friends, we do it, don't we? There is a great temptation from time to time to say that obeying Jesus in this event runs against the grain of my experience and what's comfortable to me and what seems right to me logically, and it just doesn't make sense to me. And so I'm going to say that's one that I can ignore. But Jesus, oddly enough, says, if we love him, we'll also obey him. So Jesus very specifically said in multiple places, if you love me, keep my commands. So they go hand in hand. He puts the two things together. He doesn't say, earn my love by your obedience. He says, demonstrate your love through your obedience. Even as God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our love for Christ then produces actions in us. Things that are defined by the scriptures. So, are you willing to search your heart and ask God to reveal this kind of idol to you? You know what he said, but you're pushing it away, rationalizing it, saying, it can't really be serious about that. Are you willing to stop elevating your own experience and comfort above his words? You might say, well, I don't know if I can trust him. See, that's the point. The very thing he's saying in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 is, you can't trust the idols around you. They lie. They give you bad advice. They leave you like a shepherd out in the storm without a shepherd. They leave you like sheep without a shepherd. And you can't even trust your own heart. But you can trust Jesus and what he has said. Well, my time is short and basically gone, so let me just quickly say this fourth thing, this reality. Our Shepherd King calls us to repentance and restoration, and so we obey him. Chapter 10, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. What you see being pictured here is God, the shepherd, gathers his sheep, and his sheep return to him in repentance and in faith. And where they were helpless and hopeless, God provides for them. He restores them. He reestablishes them. And I want to just say that perhaps maybe tonight we can talk about what's in chapter 11, because that's hard, and I don't want to just gloss over it. But you see him finishing with these pictures of a shepherd. And there's the declaration there of those who have rejected the shepherd or detested him. And so what I'm calling us together today to do is to not be those people. To not be a people who push away from or push back against this shepherd king who calls us to lament our sin and be sorrowful over our sin, and then to repent of our sin and run to him so that he might have compassion on us, because he is moved in mercy towards us and will restore us and reestablish us as his own. This is the one who has provided for us by the blood of the covenant, his own blood shed for you and for me as sinners who need, desperately need, a shepherd king. So perhaps some of you have never even thought about this in this way. Would you today, where you are and as you are, look to Jesus, not as the one who gets you out of tight fixes and troubles, and not just even as the one who like keeps you from going to hell when you die, but as your shepherd king, the one who provides for you, protects you, directs you, and guides you in your life in all the ways that you need guidance, the one who protects you and provides for you in your battle against sin and your desire to walk with him, and maybe for the very first time, the one who ultimately satisfies. And I can understand it if in your heart you just prayed and said, God, I'm not sure what he even means by that. But I'm really weary and tired of trying to be satisfied by all this temporal stuff around me. And I'm praying that you would be the satisfaction and the provision of my life. Jesus, I need life in you, and you alone have the words of life. Where else can I go? Would you be willing to do that today? And look to Christ, perhaps today for the very first time, to rescue you from your sin. Or perhaps to mature you in your understanding of who he is. Not just one way over there who makes it possible for you to escape hell, but one who has come to rule and reign as the good and kind shepherd and king of your life. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before you and thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself. Even through these Old Testament passages, we see the hand of Christ. We see you at work through the one promised in your covenant of salvation to redeem those who were in a hopeless, helpless situation, a waterless pit. And you've called us to yourself, and you've shown compassion, and you've given us life, and you're at work even now rescuing us from the damage and the consequences and the effects of the idols around us and the brokenness in our own heart and the world around us. So please do your work and continue this in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.